And then he talks about, in the heart of this sermon, the relationship with the kingdom of God and its righteousness to certain things, to God and to his word, first of all. He begins by saying that not one jot or one tittle, not the smallest Jewish consonant, yod, or the tittle, the little marks that distinguish between the Jewish consonants, the Hebrew consonants, will fall from the law. All will be fulfilled. And he said, if you want to come and be a citizen in this kingdom, you're going to have the same idea about my Father's word that I do, that it needs to be reverentially received, that it needs to be obeyed, and not one small part of it disregarded or treated with contempt. The attitude of the citizen in the kingdom of God is that whatever God says is important because he's my Father, and whatever the Lord that was sent into the world by him says is important, although Jesus doesn't speak about that so much until he gets toward the end of the sermon. But whatever the Father says, whatever the Son says, that becomes vital to every true citizen in the kingdom of God, because that citizen loves, respects, admires, reverences, and submits to this great heavenly voice, because the relationship that comes as a result of becoming a disciple of Jesus. Then we said that Jesus deals with what is the practical problem in the minds of his audience by dealing with the attitude, the mentality of the Pharisees. He begins by saying that if you have the kind of righteousness they have, you can stack it up by the carloads. It never will be enough. What you need to have is a different kind of righteousness. I believe he speaks about a heart righteousness, a disposition of the mind, a change that begins in the innermost recesses of the personality and works itself out. It's not a matter of accommodation. It's not a matter of conformity. It's a matter of transformation. And so when he starts out with these six contrasts, as I said to you yesterday, he is not contrasting the law of Moses with what he said. It's hard to make sense for him just to have told his audience, if you treat with contempt the least of these commandments and teach men so, then you should be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and then turn around and say, and the law says this, but I'm telling you that's a lot of hogwash and you don't want to listen to that. It's inconceivable in this context. It seems to me that he would do that. What he's dealing with here, even when it seems as though he's quoting the Old Testament, is a gloss that these Pharisees have brought in by their fixation on the externals. They were very much concerned to stay out of jail, but what they did between their ears was not too much of a concern to them. Although we've learned very clearly in the Scripture, Old or New Testament, that the heart is the fountainhead of human personality. You've got to keep your heart with all diligence, because whatever comes out the mouth, whatever comes out the hand, has first been formed within the heart. And so righteousness and a right relationship with God and with others must begin there. I want to remind you, too, that this section of the sermon is dealing with our relationship with others, and that behind all that he says here is the second of the great commandments, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And in the midst of this series of contrast, he starts at the lowest level and talks about dealing with evil in me. How do I deal with evil in me? And then he lifts us even higher and says, how do I deal with evil in others? Now, what's my response to be to that if I have a disposition to love? If you think you're living in a tough world, remember that the world in which this gospel was preached, the Gentile world in which this gospel was preached, not to speak about the corrupt, hypocritical attitude of some of the Jewish teachers, was exemplified by the writings of one Seneca, who was a brother to Gallio, who sat in judgment on Paul in Corinth. And Seneca was a noted Stoic teacher. And he said that pity was a mental illness induced by the spectacle of other men's miseries, and that the wise man does not succumb to such mental diseases. Now, that's the world. And he was a wise man. And that kind of thinking was everywhere. And so you can imagine the contrast, the jolt that comes when this sort of thing is said. You'd think it wouldn't have jolted the Jews. It shouldn't have. I mean, the Pharisees should have understood all this, but they didn't. Consequence of that, Jesus starts and contrasts the truth of God with their glosses. Now, we won't go back on what we said before, but I want to quickly remind you that they had such an interest in civil penalties that he picks up on that, and he talks about you're in danger of the council, you're in danger of the judgment, you're in danger of the hell of fire. Well, council and judgment refer to the local council that would judge smaller matters, and the judgment to the Sanhedrin that would judge the larger matters. And, of course, he's not concerned about that. And that's made evident when he gets down to the hell of fire. That's the thing we need to be concerned about. Watch your tongue. because it's a manifestation of hatred, and hatred is a violation of the will of God. So when you call somebody something, you better be sure it's darling or honey or something else, because it needs to give expression to your concern for them and not your contempt. And so often we express ourselves contemptuously of others. And it may not be that we use profanity. It may not be that we use what people call today the bad words. It's just those words of sarcasm and rejection and belittlement that sometimes flow out. He says you're going to be in danger of the hell of fire if you continue that course, and you don't want to face the judgment that's going to come at last. He says in verse 25, agree quickly with thine adversary. I want to remind you that here he's talking about not people who look on you as an adversary, but to whom you are an adversary. You have wronged them. That's the presumption, I think, of these verses. You are guilty. You're guilty, and you need to lay down your gift at the altar where you're getting busy to worship God and to reverence Him, and go reconcile yourself to this brother that you've sinned against. And until you get that job done, don't come up and try to worship. Now, we got a problem in this society with people who think that morality is all there is to it. That if you treat your neighbor right and don't put garbage on his yard and break out his window lights and things like that, and you don't call him up in the middle of the night with some sort of obscene phone call, that somehow or another that makes you a good fella, and that's all that God ever expected. Well, that's not true. And they look with a rather contemptuous eye on the idea of worship. Well, it's nice if you like to do that, if that's your thing. But I want to remind you of this this afternoon, that worship is at the heart of the spiritual life, and it's the heart of moral life as well. If you don't love God with all your heart, and if you don't reverence Him, there is no way that you're going to be able to treat your neighbor like you need to. And so worship is important. But the Pharisees had used it as a cover for ungodly, immoral activity. And so it's not going to do you any good to go down and worship God all the time and then get out and treat other people like they were dirt. And John deals with that in his first epistle. Go and be reconciled with your brother. There are going to be a lot of people go to hell that have been going to church a lot. And a lot of people who are worshiping three times a week, and some of us are preaching, and some of us may be elders or deacons or Bible class teachers, but there's a hard, stony grievance in our heart against somebody else that we won't turn loose of. Or, more particularly, and in connection with this particular application, we have sinned against somebody, and we have never straightened it out. We've never said, I'm sorry. And it may be a husband or a wife or a child. I don't know. But I can tell you, if within your heart there's that sense of guilt, that you haven't corrected with God, when He's ready and willing to forgive you, then your worship is nullified. Agree quickly with your adversary is not judicial advice. It's not giving you some wise counsel about settling your civil disputes with the other fellow, because if you go to court, you might lose more than you're going to lose if you settle it out of court. What He's telling you is, you better be reconciled to the one you've wronged now, because when you get before the great magistrate, there's not going to be anybody to tell you you're forgiven. Because you're not going to go out till you've paid it all. The price is going to be exacted. That's the thrust. Now's the time to work out our problems with others. Not tomorrow. Not the next day. But today. It's that imperative, if we want to be citizens in this kingdom, that we face the person we've injured, that we correct our fault with them, that we learn to say, I'm sorry. I am wrong. And I need your forgiveness. If you can't say that, you're in trouble. Because the chances of you going through life without making a single mistake in your relationship with others is nil. All right, he continues. Another contrast. You've heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. That sounds like the Old Testament speaking, right out of the Ten Commandments. Well, I know. But it's the twist that the Pharisees gave it. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone that looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. That's not Jesus. Startling new revelation. That's a part of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. You are not to lust or to desire her. David is the classic example of the man who got caught on his back porch at the wrong time of the year, looking out in the wrong direction, and it wouldn't have been bad just because he saw a woman who was inadvertent or maybe careless, bathing there in a ritual bathing, had to do with the law, bathing of cleansing, and he saw her. Well, that's something. We see a lot of things. We don't have to look at them. In the course of our lives, it's not what we see, but what we look at that gets to be critical. And the problem with David was he stopped to look. I want to stress for you this afternoon that temptation is not sin. Just because we're tempted with a thought of something, that's not sin. That's the temptation. But it's when we allow that thing to have a welcome. It's when we, as the Chinese said, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you don't have to let them build a nest in your hair. The thing that happens is that we are tempted and we welcome the temptation. And we sort of toy with it and we tease ourselves with it. And that is sin. That's when we have begun to look with lust. Now, this generation needs this because we're pornographic in the extreme. All the media are just soaked with it. And we're so soaked with it, like the young man in the pig pen, we don't notice the smell. We think this is perfectly good air. And everybody just walking around and startled when you suggest that there might be something wrong with all these sensual pictures that grace every product from soap to soup. And we just don't understand why anybody should be excited about some of our television programs or some of the magazines that are out here. And the reason we are not is because we have learned to live with a level of sexual excitation that is immense. And it's taking its toll. You want to be a citizen of the kingdom of God? Then faithfulness to one's mate is the criterion. This is adultery he's talking about. When somebody involved in this union, involved in this particular connection, even if you are just looking at someone who knows nothing about it, is somebody who has a relationship, a covenant with somebody else. And what he says is, you're sinning against that enemy when you do that. Remember, love is the issue here. You love your marriage mate. You've committed yourself to it for a lifetime. It gets tough sometimes. So it gets tough. You said, till death do us part before God and man. And that's the nature of the marriage covenant. It is to be a firm, unshakable kind of covenant that allows the individual who's in it to always know he has a place here. The sheltering, nurturing confidence that comes as a result of this covenant is important in God's scheme of things. You want to be a citizen in the kingdom of God? You made that covenant? Keep it. Job knew about this. And he wasn't even under the law of Moses, nearly as we can tell. He was a citizen. He was a sojourner in this world at a time before the law of Moses. And yet, in the 31st chapter of Job, he says, I have made a covenant with my heart. How shall I look upon a virgin? He's a married man. He said, I'm not going to do that. Is that tough? Yes, it's tough sometimes. Can it be done? Yes, it can be done. And therefore, we have to discipline our mind to that and set our hearts upon it. Be careful. Don't get yourself into situations where you titillate yourself with thoughts that are going to be tendentious and lead you in the wrong direction. You don't get in the wrong place overnight. You know, it's not the sudden strike of the devil and here you are off and running in the wrong direction. It is the long journey of the short steps that destroys us. And we have to guard our hearts with all diligence. As I said, temptation is not sin, but we need to recognize our responsibility to keep our hearts pure. Is this a tough call? I think that may be the reason why he adds to that, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from you. And by the way, this is the place where people that say they believe the Bible literally going to have to take a deep breath. This is a figure. Obviously, you can pull a fellow could cut his right eye out and eat lust with the left. Cut off his right hand, he'd kill with the left. You know, that's not the answer. He's talking about something that is so intrinsic to our personality from long practice that to stop it is going to be like cutting out an eye or cutting off a hand. It has become a part of us. There's pain in repentance. I don't know how to change that. The New Testament calls it dying, putting to death. We have to die in order to live. But it's the sort of healing pain that we can embrace. It's not the mindless, pointless pain that leads nowhere and to no good. The kind of pain that comes to us as a result of experiencing a rejection of that old person, that old selfish, heedless individual who's only concerned about his own way, the kind of pain that comes from rejecting that individual is a healing, healthy, saving kind of pain. And you can just embrace it and say it's going to be good. It's like the doctor's scalpel. Doesn't feel very good. But oh my, the health that can come as a consequence. We accept that. So, Notice here, he doesn't just say, pluck it out. He says, get rid of it. He says, cut it off and cast it away. This is to be a, it is to be a decisive thrust. Don't stand around and just sort of contemplate it and think about it a while and then just look back like Lot's wife and keep on having a half a love affair with what you put behind you. Drop it and be done with it. Sudden death is the way to handle this thing. Now, you're going to be spending the rest of your life as a Christian putting to death that old man because he just has a way. I've never seen anything can be resurrected more than that fella can. Just keeps coming back to life, and you just have to keep putting his head under the water again. But that's our task. But it all happens because we resolve that's what we're going to do. You've got to resolve, and it's a decisive resolve. Then that'll be worked out in the future. When I said that Jesus Christ was Lord, as you did, I was through with all that. That doesn't mean the battle's over, but it means in my heart and in my mind, I've decided the road I'm going to take, and every deviation from that is going to be a deviation. It's going to be an aberration, because my heart is set to do his will, and so if I get off the track, I won't get back on again with my heart and with my mind. But it's a decisive matter, and I want to suggest to those of you who are married that you walk as one who is, has a covenant with a mate, that you're discreet, that you observe discreet behavior with regard to the opposite sex, pure and holy. Don't put yourself in a position to be suspected of anything. There's no need for it. There's a way to conduct one's life so that there is no need to put oneself in harm's way. And sometimes it's happened. We get too close to people. We get too free. We get too easy. And even though we're brothers and sisters in Christ, there are wise rules to be observed. I'll never forget the young man who got in bed with one of the sisters. He's a preacher of the gospel, and he got in bed with one of the sisters telling her that we're just brothers and sisters here. You know, it won't matter. God forbid. He's forgotten what it's all about. So remember that if you want to be true to your marriage mate, you just dismiss thoughts that come to the mind about anybody else. They're likely going to come. But as soon as they get there, you just dismiss them where they belong. Guard your heart in Christ Jesus. Seek his help. And then he goes to another consideration that joined to it. Verse 31, it was said also, whosoever should put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that everyone that puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, makes her an adulteress, and whosoever shall marry her when she's put away commits adultery. Remember the subject, love. Love toward your wife. And you can reverse this and put the husband in if you want to. But he says that's what the law said, or that's what the Jews say, that's what the scribes have said that you need to be concerned about. If you're going to divorce your wife, one important consideration is be sure and give her that bill of divorcement. According to the law, 24th chapter of Deuteronomy, if you put your wife away, you were to put into her hand a bill of divorcement. Usually it was witnessed by two witnesses. Now, Joseph was minded to put Mary away privately, because he cared for her and he didn't want to add to her distress. But nonetheless, ordinarily, in the presence of two witnesses, this thing was finished, and a bill of divorcement was put in her hand, and Deuteronomy 24 says then she could go and be the wife of another man. But the only concern that the scribes had was be sure you get that bill of divorcement. I don't care how you massacre. It doesn't make any difference to them what untold agony you cause this other individual, just as long as you observe the amenities. Don't get in trouble with the law. Now, I believe the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy was not God's act to permit divorce. It was God's act to regulate it in a situation where it was being prevalently practiced. Because the Old Testament virtually ends with this ringing affirmation by God's prophet in Malachi 2:16, I hate putting away, says the Lord. And the concern here is not with remarriage, although that is implicitly involved with regard to one who's put away. The concern is the wrong you do when you put them away. And it concerns me that we are not concerned about the wrong of divorce, that we only get to think about, well, whether I have the right to marry again or whether I don't. The issue is love here. What are you doing when you take a faithful mate because of some aggravation you have and you just send them right on out? And the presumption is they'll go and marry another, and now you've got a compounded situation. You've got this person that you've put away. She gets involved in an illicit union, and the person that gets involved, her, gets involved in an illicit union, and the agony just goes on. Our problem is that we don't have discipline. We don't know what it's like to say, I'm going to do right. It may be painful, but I'm going to do it anyway. Because I am a citizen of the kingdom of God, because I'm my Father's child, and because I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm going to love my wife. It doesn't make any difference whether she loves me like she ought to. I'm going to love my husband. It doesn't make any difference whether he loves me as much as he ought to. The thing is, I must do my part as a citizen in God's kingdom. And I urge you to think about this. Divorce is Jesus' concern here. The sin is a divorce. You make her, he said, an adulteress. You share the blame of whatever she may do. I know this touches on sensitive things, and I don't intend to be at any point thoughts about that. But I want to urge you to think about love. You must love. And love is a selfish thing. We must love our neighbor as ourselves. It must be a self-emptying kind of love. It must always put the needs of the other person ahead of our own. And that's the kind of love we're being taught in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, and I don't have very much time, we may not finish this, it's obvious, again dealing with evil in ourselves. Again, you have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, that is, swear falsely, but shalt perform to the Lord thine oath. But I say to you, swear not at all, neither by the heaven, for it is the throne of God, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Now, what I very hurriedly, God didn't start swearing. The Old Testament did not initiate swearing. What the Old Testament said is, if you swear, you'll swear by God's name. You don't swear by these heathen gods. You don't swear by them. You swear by the name of the Lord if you swear. And so, the citation is, you are not to forswear yourself. That is to say, you are not to take God's name and swear falsely. You are to perform to the Lord your oath. But what they meant by that was, when you have taken an oath, be sure to observe it. Now, they had a lot of nice categories that the 23rd chapter of Matthew refers to, that if you swear by the gold on the altar, you are bound to keep that oath. But if you swear by the altar, it'll be all right if you don't do it. Now, what Jesus is trying to do is cut through that whole miasma of stupidity and say, look, what God wants is for you to tell the truth. Whether you're under oath or you're not under oath, you're in the presence of God. And when you open your mouth, you speak the truth as the God of truth would want you to. You're concerned about perjury. That was the concern of the Pharisees. They're concerned about perjury. Don't perjure yourself. And God's concerned about truth, honesty. Well, why would he be concerned about that in this context? Because we lie to others to their hurt. We lie to deceive them so we can escape responsibility for things we did that were wrong. We lie to get them into positions so we can get advantage over them. We lie for economic reasons. We lie for all kinds of poor motives, and all to the disadvantage of others. And that's what those so-called oaths that the Pharisees had worked out, they wanted to lie to somebody. They'd give them a lot of reason to believe that they were going to do exactly what they said, and they'd use one of these slick little oaths that they had. A mental reservation going on. The other fellow, of course, wasn't in on the game. If he'd been in on the game, it wouldn't help any. The purpose of it all, deceit. And Jesus said, God's child, the citizen, the kingdom of God, does not deceive others. He doesn't do that. His intention is that the truth be told at all times. Let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay. What that means simply is, let your yes be yes, and mean yes, and let your no mean no. And if you can't tell the truth, keep your mouth shut. That's just the simple truth about the matter. And even more than that, if you can't open your mouth, and it be a loving statement. I'll just add that in this dimension. It comes in here. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one, Paul says in Colossians chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. We need to have a gracious speech. It ought to be edifying. It ought to help others when we open our mouths. That's the rule of love, and that's the concern here. I wish I had more time for it, but I tell you, it's gone. And it never goes so fast as it does in these morning sessions. The toughest part is yet to come here, and that's what you're here this morning to hear about. You won't know about turning the other cheek. And I'm not going to get to it. But I can't. And I'm sorry about that. You don't know how sorry I am about that. But I want you to be thinking as you go through those next two paragraphs, the major thrust is love your neighbor. It's not pacifism. It's not some sort of philosophical approach. It's you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you're going to have to ask yourself what that means as he goes through this section. We will talk about that tomorrow. And I hope you can come back. We're going to stand and sing the invitation hymn that's been announced, or the hymn that's been announced, while we're standing together.